All right, let's go on to four. We're at the bottom of page 19. Topical method. Hassell discusses Old Testament theologies of Mackenzie, Forer, and Zimmerle, which share in general a topical approach, but are methodologically so diverse they can hardly be compared. They differ in, he points out, starting points, structures of their materials, selection of topics, sequence of presentation, centers of Old Testament theology, emphases and evaluations of Old Testament materials, consistency in their own individual structures. So, topical method is a rather common method. You simply select, somewhat arbitrarily, a number of topics that the Old Testament deals with, and you treat each one of those topics individually. But probably anybody that sets out to do that is going to select different topics and approach it differently, and that's largely what he says has happened. Cross-section and topical method. Cross-section would still try to organize it along a historical progression. Now, within that historical progression, you would have some topical.
There would be a close tie with the dogmatic didactic.
You could say it'd be a version of that, but it wouldn't use the God-man salvation sort of structure necessarily. It'd be much more loose. See, these categories are arbitrary, and there are overlaps and connections. But I think, you know, there is something that can be said for grouping these things along these general lines, not that they're mutually exclusive. Now, the diachronic method, 5. Again, I have a bit more here because this is very influential because of Gerhard von Rad. This is the approach developed and advocated by Gerhard von Rad. In von Rad's view, the Old Testament is constituted by confessional statements of belief concerning the activity of God in history. It is these statements of belief that provide the subject matter of Old Testament theology. Von Rad readily admits that the historical picture portrayed in these statements of belief does not coincide with the historical critical reconstruction of Israel's history, in the sense of what actually happened. This means that in von Rad's approach, there is a radical disjuncture between history and Heil's Geschichte. And von Rad considers only the latter, that is, Heil's Geschichte, as important for theological study of the Old Testament. He emphasizes that since Israel stated her charismatic confessional testimonies in historical statements, we cannot state it in any other way except in a rehearsal, retelling. German is not erzählen, and that's misspelled. Take that S out and put an umlaut over the A. It's typographical. Nach erzählen, retell of the narrative. Hassell, page 72. I was talking to Mr. Cho here between, it gets back to this what it meant, what it means thing. You're really talking with von Rad, you see. You have a solid barrier here. And above it, you have this charismatic statement, the Heil's Geschichte, what it means, determined by faith, it's confessional. Below, you've got what actually happened, you have history, what it meant. That's the historical critical method. Von Rad is concerned only with this. He's not even interested in this. He's concerned only with this. And since Israel expressed her faith in historical traditions, which are the construct of her faith, traditions produced in the expression of her faith, but produced in the form of, in quotes, historical material, he says the primary way to get a theological significance is simply retell those stories. You see, it doesn't have anything to do with what actually happened.
Okay.
it's the message.
It's
the message that these stories bring, the religious significance and meaning that these stories bring to us. Yeah, see, that's what it means. Von Rad claims, volume 2 of his Old Testament Theology, page 414, quote, each successive generation had the task of understanding itself as Israel in Yahweh's eyes. Israel, therefore, has many possible ways of understanding her position before Yahweh as an elect nation. For she had different election traditions which she actualized. In this view, the idea of the unity of the Old Testament will be called in question, because the Old Testament contains not merely one, but quite a number of theologies, which are widely divergent, both in structure and method of argument. This has violently exploded the idea of the unity that the ideas repeated there. Violently exploded the idea of the unity of the Old Testament, which is characteristic of theologies written up to now. See, Von Rad doesn't even want to speak of a theology of the Old Testament. There are a lot of theologies in the Old Testament, because at different periods of time, different communities within Israel viewed things differently. Yeah.
They're mutually exclusive and not progressive in any way. Is that how he views it when he sets them off against each other like that?
Yeah, the emphasis would be in that direction. In other words, if you look at the Yahwist theology, that's going to be quite a different theology than the Deuteronomist theology, for example.
Did he go through a development, though, in that, an evolution of thought? Where does that evolution go to, development go to?
Yeah, he would hold to that.
But where does it go to, though? I mean, if it's a progression of some sort, it has to go somewhere, right? I mean, there must be a fine thread that leads from one theology through another to a point that Jesus Christ or beyond?
Yeah, I think for Von Rad it would be. I think he would lead it to Christ. Yeah. But again, you see, you're talking about quite a different thing than what we talk about when we say the Old Testament points to Christ, because we're saying that God spoke to Abraham, gave him a promise, and included in that promise was that all nations of the earth would be blessed through the seed, and that Christ is the seed of Abraham. And those sinful things that happened and that were fulfilled. Von Rad is saying this whole structure of history, that first paragraph there where it says the Old Testament's structured by these statements of belief. The statements of belief that structured the Old Testament, Von Rad thought, are the ideas that God told the patriarchs who went down into Egypt, that they came out of Egypt, they went Sinai, went into the promised land. Those broad themes, he says, in themselves are statements of belief. And that that those statements of belief arose in the context of cultic confessions, such as an assembly like Joshua called in Shechem and Joshua 24, where Israel said, "We'll serve Yahweh." And that those statements of belief sort of pulled all these diverse traditions together that originally came out of different settings, had different meanings, but under the influence, almost like a magnet pulls things together, under the influence of these confessional things, all this material was pulled into a grand unity of Heil's Geschichte, what was believed. Has absolutely nothing to do with Jedi. Nothing to do with Jedi.
Another means that no center concept is in Old Testament.
That's right. That's what Von Rad would say. There is no center.
No center.
No center. What Von Rad proposes then, second paragraph, instead of a cross-section, which selects the permanent ideas embodied in the flow of Old Testament literature, is a longitudinal section that highlights the changing aspects in the flow of the Old Testament literature. That's where this diachronic term comes from. It's a longitudinal section. It's moving progressively as the theology changes in the process. J. Harvey says, quote, by diachronic biblical theology, we understand a biblical theology which, opting for a longitudinal section of the Bible, pays attention to the chronological sequence of its books rather than to the arrangement of their themes, as is predominantly done in traditional cross-section treatment. So you see, what he wants to do, in fact, you look at his theology, he will trace the theology of the Yahwist, to the Elohist, the priestly God, the Deuteronomic God, to work with that progression. And it's diachronic thing. Progressive, and they're different theologies. That Harvey article, by the way, is on your bibliography, page 5. If you're interested, I may give you some more insight into what a diachronic concept of biblical theology is. The article is The New Diachronic Biblical Theology of the Old Testament. 1971, but he's really discussing von Raab. Even though this diachronic approach represents von Raab's stated method of approach, and this is interesting, I think, J. Barr calls attention to the fact that he, von Raab, is not really consistent to his own principles. Barr, and this is Barr reviews von Raab's theology in Expository Time. That's back in your bibliography as well. It's one of those reviews of various of these Old Testament theologies. Barr notes, quote, the central boast of the book is that more than any other comparable book, it has let Heil's Geschichte take charge. His own plan, as stated in the context of this discussion, is to let the Old Testament speak for itself. Or, again, to work from what Israel itself has directly enunciated about Yahweh. But his own method of working is very seldom from only what the Old Testament actually says. He works rather from the relation between what it says and the situations of the tradition as, you might underline that, as criticism reveals them. That exclamation is my own because that's his inconsistency, you see. Von Raab, this is on with James Barr. Von Raab, who is an acknowledged master in this area, treats it as a representation of Old Testament traditions in a new form in the late kingdom. But this is not what Deuteronomy directly enunciates about itself. What it directly enunciates about itself is that it is a sermon of Moses, spoken some 40 years after the Exodus. Now, it might be possible to write an Old Testament theology in which Deuteronomy would be expounded as what it says it is. That is, the speech of Moses given at that time. And similarly for other similar pieces of tradition. Now, no one's going to blame von Raab for not doing this. In other words, James Barr says, we all know better than to think that Deuteronomy really came from Moses. We're not going to blame him for not doing this. But the fact that he is not doing this means, I think, that he is to some extent compromising with a proposition like Hesse's, for a movement like the development of the Deuteronomic tradition is quite essential to von Raab's exposition, and yet it is not the subject of any direct enunciation by the Old Testament, although no one doubts that it actually took place. In other words, you see what Barr is saying is von Raab is really not letting the Old Testament speak for himself as he claims he's doing, because he's going to move Deuteronomy to late rather than early, and expounded in the context of the late context rather than the early context. So that he's really not being consistent to what he says he's doing. Barr doesn't blame him for that, because Barr is as convinced as von Raab is that Deuteronomy doesn't belong in the time of Moses. But he's pointing out an inconsistency in what he claims to be doing and what he actually does. He says, I do not argue that Hesse is right. I argue only that von Raab's devotion to Heil's Geschichte, though expressed very exclusively, is in the working out of the subject involved in much more compromise and inconsistency than he sees. It's an interesting comment on Von Rod's methodology from someone who's not an evangelical himself, James Barr, but who is really pointing up an inconsistency in Von Rod's own methodology. He's not doing what he says he does. But that's this diachronic method largely represented by Von Rod. We're going to come back to this when we get into this next handout, because this question of history of tradition, salvation history, is all tied up with Von Rod's theology. So we'll get back to that point. A sixth method, the formation of tradition method. Hartmut Giese and Peter Stuhlmacher affirm this method. These men view biblical theology as the study of the process of the formation of tradition. According to Giese, Old Testament theology must be understood essentially as a historical process of development. Only in this way does such a theology achieve unity, and only then can this the question of its relationship to the New Testament be raised. End of quote. His view is that the New Testament forms the conclusion of the formation of tradition that began in the Old Testament. Hassel, pages 75, 76. Objections. Giese transforms, quote, theology into a phenomenology of tradition history. Hassel says a more appropriate designation for the so-called formation of tradition theology would be, quote, a history of tradition building and its theology. See, this approach doesn't overcome this history of a religion versus genuine theology dichotomy. What are you talking about? You talk about theology of the Old Testament, just a history of development of religion, or is there something here that's normative? Seven, the thematic dialectic method. I'm not too clear on how this works out. I haven't read these theologies. This method surfaced in the late 70s. Its advocates are Walter Brueggemann, Samuel Terrain, Klaus Westermann, Paul Hansen, Hassel, page 80. Each suggests a different dialectic as the governing principle of the Old Testament. Samuel Terrain, ethic aesthetic, ethical aspect equals historical covenantal materials, aesthetic aspect, wisdom psalm materials. Both are held together by the unifying principle, the elusive presence of God. I think Terrian's theology is called, the title of the book, I believe, is The Elusive Presence, which is a way he has it designated God. I'm not sure exactly what the significance of that is. Westermann has the dialectic of deliverance blessing, Hansen teleological cosmic, Brueggemann providence election. And then eight, the new biblical theology method. Yeah. Deliverance and blessing, for example. Yeah. I'm not sure exactly how that works out. As I say, I haven't read the books. I can't say much more than what Hassel says about it. But I can't really help you too much on that. Eight, the new biblical theology method. I would say I don't think any of these men are men that have a, you know, they're not people that are dominating the field and attracting a great following. They're more isolated books. People like Von Rod, Eichrodt, and Reverend Childs certainly are influential. He's not so influential. All right, eight, the new biblical theology method. Reverend Childs' emphasis is to take seriously the idea of canon as the context for biblical theology. This means biblical theology is a distinctively Christian theological discipline, because it accepts and uses both Old Testament and New Testament as scripture. Note the title of his introduction to the Old Testament. Introduction to the Old Testament as Scripture. See, it's not just an introduction to the Old Testament, but it's viewing the Old Testament as part of a larger body of material. And canon is the overriding principle. So the Old Testament as Scripture. He argues for interpretation that reads the New Testament in the light of the Old Testament and vice versa. This means that biblical theology is distinctly Christian and thus not historical but theological in nature. Hassel, page 53. That's from his revised edition, second edition, page 53. Child's thesis is, quote, "The canon of the Christian church is the most appropriate context from which to do biblical theology," end of quote. This amounts to a rejection of the historical critical method that would imprison the Bible within a context of the historical past. Hassel, page 87. This means that Child's new biblical theology assumes and is built upon, quote, "the normative status of the final form of the text." That's from page 90. As Hassel notes, this constitutes a decisive shift. See, Childs is not going to work so much like von Rod with this progress of tradition and all these different theologies, because he's not going to work with an isolated J theologian and then an E and a P and a D. He's going to work from the final point of the text. As Hassel notes, this is a decisive shift. However, note Hassel's assessment, page 91. Childs makes a distinction between biblical theology, which is normative, and Old Testament and New Testament theology, which is descriptive. Now, this is what Hassel claims on the basis of Childs up to the time when third edition was written. Childs thus drives a wedge between the proposed new biblical theology, which is normative, and the non-normative, primarily descriptive, Old Testament and New Testament theology. Thus, Childs does not deny the legitimacy of the historical descriptive discipline for doing Old Testament and New Testament theology, but the Church's view of Scripture as canon calls for a different method that overcomes the inadequacies of the historical method, and you do that in this context of biblical theology, which is a Christian discipline. So. However, let me just add to that. That's say, in essence, what what Hassel says about Childs here in this third edition. Hassel wrote this before Childs had written his Old Testament theology, which just came out recently. Reverend Child's Old Testament Theology in a Canonical Context. It's on your bibliography. About 2 years ago. Oh, it's more than that now. 86. When was this written? 82. It seems that Childs has shifted his view from the way he's represented here in Hassel. If you look at this volume and his introduction, page 7 and following, let me just read you a few things. He says here, "My contention that the discipline of Old Testament theology is essentially a Christian discipline." So you see, Hassel is saying Old Testament, New Testament theology were non-normative, primarily descriptive. Biblical theology is normative and is a Christian theology. Hassel, in his introduction here, says Old Testament theology is essentially a Christian discipline. And then he says, "In my opinion, much of the confusion in the history of Old Testament theology derives from the reluctance to recognize that it is a Christian enterprise." And that's on page 8. over on page 9, in my judgment, the task of biblical theology is to explore the relation between these two witnesses, whereas the task of Old Testament theology is to reflect theologically on only the one portion of the Christian canon, but as Christian scripture. I should have read the sentence before that. He says the Christian canon maintains the integrity of the Old Testament in its own right as scripture of the church. However, it sets it within a new canonical context in a dialectical relation with the New Testament. In my judgment, the task of biblical theology is to explore the relation between these two witnesses, whereas the task of Old Testament theology is to reflect on only the one portion of Christian canon, that is the Old Testament, but as Christian scripture. So he feels that Old Testament theology, in its own right, is a Christian discipline. And page 10, he says, I have emphasized that Old Testament theology is a Christian discipline, which reflects on the scriptures held in common with the synagogue. One of the main reasons for the Christian use of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament Christian use of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament rather than its Greek form lies in the theological concern to preserve this common textual bond between Jews and Christians. Historically, Christianity confronted first century Judaism through the Greek form of the Jewish scriptures, and thus the New Testament is stamped indelibly by the Septuagint. Yet the theological issue of how Christians relate to the Jewish scriptures cannot be decided biblicistically by an appeal to New Testament practice, but must be addressed theologically. The debate transcends the historical moment of the first century encounter and turns on the church's ongoing relation to the authoritative scriptures, which Israel treasured and continues to treasure in the Hebrew. The canonical approach takes the Hebrew scripture seriously because of its confession that Israel remains the prime trident of this witness. It remains an essential part of the church's theological reflection on the Old Testament and so forth. Then he says, the discipline of Old Testament theology also differs from biblical theology in several important ways. Biblical theology provides a disciplined reflection on the scriptures of both Old and New Testaments. Its emphasis differs because of the overriding problem of relating the witnesses to the two different testaments. I won't go further. But it does seem that he has changed his terminology and designation of discipline from the way Hassell represents it here in his revised edition. I'm not going to this. Notice I don't have anything here for number 9, which is this multiplex. What's it called? Canonical? Multiplex canonical Old Testament theology. I'm not going to discuss that at this point because that overlaps quite substantially with his last chapter, which is basic proposals for doing Old Testament theology, which is Hassell's own suggestions for approach. And we'll come back to that at that point. So I think we'll stop with our discussion of those first two chapters then. With that question.
How does a man like Childs, who denies the authority of the inspiration as far as the script is concerned, how does he have the faith to take the Bible as a whole, canon as a whole, as a norm?
Well, I don't know. I don't know how to answer a question like that. My understanding that Childs comes out of a sound, strong evangelical background. And I think some of that background is still influential in the way he views things. I think if he comes out of an evangelical background, he's confronted with a lot of these critical methodologies and is trying to find some way to synthesize them and to incorporate some of these critical methodologies into a view that at the same time is going to recognize the whole scripture as canon and as normative authority for us. He would not be an inerrantist, clearly. And he is not going to totally discard traditional critical methodologies. But von Rad only at this time. Here's the text of Scripture. There have been all these critical methodologies that will show these are units of Scripture, that this unit has this kind of a history and this one has this kind of history. Maybe this is Isaiah. And, you know, you've got all these theories about first Isaiah, second Isaiah, maybe more Isaiahs. Childs isn't going to deny all this. He's not going to say that's illegitimate, the methodologies that have analyzed the text and that kind of thing. But he's not going to pay much attention to it. He's going to look at it in its final form. And he say, what is normative for us is the final form. Now, you know, there's certainly a way in which we could say that's a big improvement over cutting the text all up into a lot of sections and saying this is reviewed almost in isolation from the next and so forth. He goes into the final form of the text. And that's caused a lot of discussion as to, you know, critical subjects, whether that's legitimate. So it's had a pretty good influence in moving discussion forward, its final form of the text, rather than all the prehistory of the text. Even though he's not going to deny the legitimacy of those attempts to establish all these prehistories, the previous prehistories.
Yeah. So he's moving more towards a conservative approach.
Well, I wouldn't call it a conservative approach, but in result, he's looking, he's treating the same text that we are, the final form of the text. Yeah. Yale Divinity School. And you certainly can read a lot of this material with some benefit, but he hesitate to classify him as an evangelical. Although a lot of evangelicals are quoting him because a lot that he says is critical of all this emphasis on trying to determine all this prehistory of the text. And where does that leave you? It leaves you with almost nothing. You know, he's sort of saying, let's get away from that and look at the final form of the text, which is what we want to look at as well.
But he was using a different method in analyzing that final form in a conservative way?
Sometimes yes, sometimes no. It depends. It that varies.
He still uses a Christian method.
He still will accept it. Yeah. What is normative? Final form. See, that's where you get them given. Normative is what is authoritative for us. What is binding for us. Normative, it establishes norms. It establishes norms. Norms are guiding principles. All right, let's go on to that handout I gave you today, which is chapter 3, to begin. And question 1 is, this gets us right back into Von Rad. What two versions of Israel's history are proposed by G. Von Rad? How does this relate to his conception of Old Testament theology? We've already touched on this. Version established by modern critical research. Still up here. History. The version which was constructed as an expression of Israel's faith by Charles Geschichte. The first seeks a critically assured minimum. The second, a theological maximum. Those are two terms Von Rad uses. That's page 108, I believe, of Hassel. No. That should be page 97 of Hassel. Maybe that 108. No, I see the 108 is from Von Rad's Theology. That's what the 108 is. It's in Hassel, page 97. But in volume 1 of Von Rad's Old Testament Theology, bottom of page 107, well, he speaks of, let me read this, because this is right from Von Rad, and you get the way he puts it. He says, the Hexateuch shows us a picture of the saving history that is drawn up by faith and is accordingly confessional in character. The same holds true for the Deuteronomistic history's picture of the later history of Israel down to the exile. This is history drawn up by faith. It's confessional history. These two pictures of Israel's history lie before us. That of modern critical scholarship and that which the faith of Israel constructed. There are two pictures of history. And for the present, we must reconcile ourselves to both of them. It would be stupid to dispute the right of the one or the other to exist. It would be superfluous to emphasize that each is the product of very different intellectual activities. The one is rational and objective. Rational and objective. That is, with the aid of historical method and presupposing the similarity of all historical occurrence, that's the principle of historical analogy, it constructs a critical picture of the history as it really was in Israel. What happened? It is clear that in the process, this picture could not be restricted to a critical analysis of the external historical events. Was bound to proceed to a critical investigation of the picture of Israel's spiritual world, or religion as well. But that's the one activity, rational objective. The other activity is confessional.
It's up here.
And personally involved in the events to the point of fervor. Did Israel ever speak of her history other than with the emotion of glorification or regret? And then this famous statement of Von Rad. Historical investigation searches for a critically assured minimum. That's down here. Critically assured minimum. The kerygmatic picture tends toward the theological maximum. That's up top. The fact that these two views of Israel's history are so divergent is one of the most serious burdens imposed today on biblical scholarship. So he recognizes that that view creates a problem. You know, these two burdens. He says it's a most serious burden placed today upon biblical scholarship. We use two versions of Israel's history. And they're quite different pictures of history, but you have to work with both of them. He's concerned really only with the top. Old Testament theology, to pick up here, expounds the kerygmatic version of Israel's history and largely ignores the version established by modern critical research. Von Rad even attempts to argue for a, quote, scientific standing for the kerygmatic version, although he admits that, quote, the fact that these two views of Israel's history are so divergent is one of the most serious burdens imposed today upon biblical scholarship. He will not accept explaining, quote, the one picture is historical and the other is unhistorical. He would say this is historical, not in the sense that it tells us what happened, but it's historical in the sense that it's what Israel believed. And he wants to give it a historical standing on, you see, that kind of a basis. Yeah.
Where do these men find that bottom history? Where is that codified?
Well, if it's not codified, you'd have to try to apply the historical critical method to the Old Testament material to sort out what happened, what didn't happen. And the results of that effort would give you this. But
I guess my question is, the text we have, can it?
Yes.
Where is the bottom story among all these scholars? And they come out with a, you know, a Reader's Digest.
Because everyone would have a different one.
That's the bullshit.
Modern critical research, how can you see the I, the writer,
yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah, because modern critical research has not come to any consensus. That's right. Although there probably would be a consensus in certain broad outlines, that is, that the patriarchs are kind of shadowy figures. Moses didn't leave all of Israel out of Egypt as a block of people. I mean, most critical scholars would agree on certain points like that, but there's a lot of difference. All right, question two. What objection is made by Franz Hesse to von Rad's methodology? What is Hesse's own proposal? How do you assess both von Rad's and Hesse's approaches to Old Testament theology? He, that is Hesse, claims that the only history which has theological relevance is the history reconstructed by the historical critical method. Yeah, it's quite different than von Rad. He says that our faith needs to rest, and here I think we can agree with him, at least in the central thrust of idea. Our faith needs to rest upon, quote, that which has actually happened, and not that which is confessed to have happened, but about which we have to admit that it did not happen in that way. He says, kerygma is not constitutive for our faith, but historical reality is. I say, good, yeah. The problem is, you see, historical reality for him is going to be determined by the historical critical method. That's where the problem is. But the idea that faith has to rest on something that happened, not on something that is confessed to have happened, but really didn't happen, is certainly an important distinction. And that's his criticism of von Rad. Hesse argues that a, quote, separation between the history of Israel and Old Testament salvation history is not possible. For salvation history is present in hidden form in, with, and beneath the history of Israel. Passel, page 100. Assessment of von Rad and Hesse. Von Rad's suggestion, which grows out of his acceptance of the historical critical method, that Israel's Heilsgeschichte is the construct of faith, completely reverses the biblical view of the relationship of faith and history. The Bible consistently depicts Israel's faith as being nurtured and growing in the context of the unfolding of redemptive history. God's words and works in history precede and constitute the basis for faith. In other words, faith is a response to divine revelation in the biblical sense. God speaks or he acts. As man responds to God's revelation as he speaks or acts, that's what faith is. That's a biblical concept. Faith does not create the divine words and works recorded in biblical history, but the divine words and works in history elicit the response of Israel's faith. That's the way that the Bible presents it to us. For example, when one is told by, quote, critical research that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, never really existed as real people, they constituted three successive generations of promise, but they simply represent originally diverse tribal groups that were assimilated into the history of a single people, that is Israel. Then what are we to think when we are challenged to trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? If these people never lived? What are we to think if we are led to believe that we can trust in God because of his faithfulness to his promise and because he intervenes with his great power to aid those who are faithful to him, if this faithfulness and the mighty acts of God never took place? It is here that the critique of Hesse is pertinent and extremely important. Quote, kerygma is not constitutive for our faith, but historical reality is. Yet, Hesse, as Hassell says, falls prey to historical positivism. He apparently does not recognize that the historical critical version of Israel's history is also already interpreted history, namely interpreted on the basis of historico-philosophical premises. That's page 101. It is here that some of the observations of Gerhard Meyer, the end of the historical critical method, are appropriate. Meyer objects to the historical critical method as being a product of deism that places human reason as judge over revelation. In deism, God remains completely beyond the range of human experience. He proposes the construction of a historical biblical method. In doing this, he argues, among other things, that there is no compelling principle of analogy, that principle of historical analogy, which is so important part of the historical critical method. Meyer contends that the scholar destroys the word of God if he accepts as probable only what is analogous to normally observed and experienced phenomena. He maintains that it is not possible to distinguish between the divine and human elements in the Bible by an appeal to a canon within the canon without giving decisive weight to the human subjectivity of the modern scholar. The scripture itself provides no reliable key for such a separation. He also strongly asserts that scripture itself is a revelation, not merely a witness to revelation. The doctrine of inspiration must be accepted in its traditional form prior to exegesis or interpretation. Scripture is the only infallible interpreter of itself. See, with von Rad and Hesse, in this issue, von Rad's just going to work with this upper story here. Hesse says there's no basis for faith in that. These things never happen. But he wants to use the historical critical method, subject the biblical material to that, to find out what really happened. And then our faith is based on this, what has really happened. But only what has really happened according to the traditional historical critical method. So, even though saying Hesse is right in saying our faith has to rest on what has happened, he's wrong in saying we can find out what happened by application of the historical critical method, because his methodology is wrong. And Gerhard Meyer is saying you can't use this principle of analogy as a legitimate principle in order to determine what's happened, because it doesn't allow for unique events. There may be some things that don't have analogy in our experience. That doesn't mean they couldn't have happened. They can be unique. And you can't a priori rule out the possibility of that. So the method is flawed. So even though Hesse has, I think, a valid critique of von Rad in some respects, we're still left even following Hesse's proposal for something that doesn't suggest his description. Questions, comments? I did this, notice this, we'll just conclude with this. Bottom of page 2 there. As Hassell also notes, 1, Old Testament history as it is perceived today with historical critical method was unknown in New Testament times. This is a critique of Hesse. Certainly, if you're going to use the historical critical method, subject the Old Testament material to it, you're going to come out with something, a result as to what happened. It's quite different than what was understood by New Testament writers. 2, the historical critical method has produced 2 major versions of the proto-history, that of the Alt Noth school, that of the Albright-Wright school, so that it is an illusion to speak of a or the scientific picture of Israel's history, for such a picture is not available. Both Alt and Noth and their school of thought, and Bright-Wright, Albright, it's interesting, Albright, Bright, and Wright, but that school of thought, both claim to use this method. they come up with quite different versions. That's the question we were getting back to before. They come up with quite different versions of what actually happens. And thirdly, the historical critical method allows no room for transcendence. See Hassell pages 172 to 174. That's later in his book where he really, I think, has a very good critique of the historical critical method as a method and points out its weaknesses. Questions, comments? Let's stop at this point. It's a couple minutes. Yes, but I think question 3 will take us beyond the 4 o'clock. So we'll stop here and pick up with question 3 next week.